This is Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. If you would like to follow along, there are extra copies of the confession on the back table. I'd like to say a few introductory words about the Lord's Supper before we look at the confession itself. In the history of the church, as you study it, you'll find that there are two extreme positions or opinions on the sacraments, and especially on the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, you have those who say that the sacraments bring salvation, that as the sacraments are applied, that baptism regenerates, or that the Lord's Supper brings actual forgiveness or salvation to you. At the time of the Reformation, this was the predominant view of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Reformers were led to correct the errors regarding the sacraments, seeing them as a means of grace, a means whereby God nourishes and instructs and strengthens the faith of believers. You'll see, as we look at the Confession of Faith, that the weight of the confession lies upon the correction of these errors of the Roman Catholic Church. There are eight different sections, and three-fourths of them deal very specifically with these errors concerning the Lord's Supper. But I said there are two extreme opinions. The other opinion goes to the opposite side of the spectrum completely. They say that the sacraments in no way communicate any grace. They don't communicate saving grace especially, but in fact they don't communicate anything at all. They are just a memorial. And so during the time of the Reformation, the reformer named Zwingli took the position that the sacraments were merely memorials. No grace is communicated whatsoever. Now, while the confession speaks more of the errors of Rome, and we will be looking especially at those, it seems to me that the Zwinglian error is more common today. The idea that the sacrament has no significance in the life of the believer, except merely as a remembrance, as a way of being reminded of some of the things that happened to Jesus Christ. And so the sacraments, even in general, are sometimes viewed that way. Baptism is merely a dedication, or the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial. Our society is fiercely individualistic, so that the corporate nature of the body of Christ has come to be thought of as less important or even unnecessary to the life of the believer. Just as an example, there are many Christian ministries that promote being involved in personal quiet times, in reading the Bible, in prayer, in getting involved in Bible studies and discipleship. Ministries that are aspects of the Christian life that are very, very important. Some of the ministries I can highly recommend as far as they go. And yet, within those ministries, you can get the idea that this is what God's people are to be about. This is Christian living. This is the church. And so, you might know individuals that have been involved in a variety of Christian ministries, and they may even go so far as to say, I don't need the church. I have my Christian time when I go to fill in the blank, InterVarsity, Navigators, Campus Crusade, just a variety of campus organizations. Good and valuable Christian times, and yet they're viewed as the church. Section 1 of the confession hits, I think, at the heart of the error of that view of the communion and of the sacraments. While the balance of the rest of the confession is going to really get at the other errors, look at section 1 especially. I'm going to spend a little bit longer on that one because I think it's such a a dangerous and predominant view today. Listen as I read section 1 of the confession. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. A lot of the language there is bears upon the idea of celebrating the communion as a non-issue, or celebrating the sacrament is something that you can choose to do or choose not to do. It just doesn't matter. The Lord's Supper, it says, is a sacrament that is instituted by Christ. We are repeatedly told over and over by Scripture to do this in remembrance of me. In fact, it is given to us to proclaim the death and resurrection of the Lord until he comes again. That gives you the instruction that this is something that's not to be stopped. It's not to be set aside until the second coming of Christ. That alone should be an encouragement and an urging upon us by the direct command of Christ that we should do this. The central element is remembrance. And I said that's the central meaning, and yet it's not the only meaning. Some people will stop right there. It is, and yet the meaning of the sacrament is much more than remembrance. The sacraments are given to us so that we have what's sometimes called a visible sermon, a visible declaration of the doctrines of grace. The confession says that in its observance we have the following benefits. Not only do we have remembrance, but it seals all the benefits thereof unto true believers, that it is for our spiritual nourishment and growth in him, that it furthers our engagement in and to all the duties which he has given to us, and it is a bond and a pledge of our communion with him, with each other, as members of his mystical body. That's a real mouthful. If you read through that first paragraph, you can see a weight of glory that is given to the sacrament of communion. It signifies and seals the benefits of his sacrifice. Unlike baptism, which we looked at last week, which symbolizes the act of God in salvation, communion, or the once-for-all act of God in salvation, communion represents the work of God that continues throughout our life. Again and again, the believer is called to eat and to drink and remember. The Lord's Supper is that sign and seal that by God's grace, he causes us to persevere. He causes us to be strengthened and nourished. We are reminded of our forgiveness, of our cleansing, and of our sanctification. The benefits of Christ's sacrifice are benefits that are applied to us on a daily basis. And this really builds on the rest of the confession, doesn't it? We've seen that some views of salvation is, once you name the name of Christ, it doesn't matter what you do or how you live. And we've said, yes, it does. When Christ acts in our lives, there is he makes us able and willing to embrace Christ as he has offered. And then he makes us able to forsake sin, to repent of it, to grasp Christ, and then to persevere in that. The whole of the Christian's life is in mind, assuring and causing us to persevere. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes that perseverance. I'd like to highlight the word nourishment here. Nourishment is a very important aspect to understanding communion. We eat day by day. We feed physically day by day. And by that act, we gain what we need for life. What would it be like if you said, I had a great meal last night. I don't think I need to eat again for a long, long time. I'm just going to put aside eating. There was a look of horror that crossed over some of the children's face. Like, what? No food? Well, of course, we would never cut out eating because of the drastic results that we would see in our lives. Over time, there would be a hunger and a shriveling away of your body until eventually death resulted. If we cut out eating, that's what would take place. Well, think of the nourishment of the sacraments in a similar way. Cutting out one of the means of nourishment that God has given to us spiritually over time would have drastic results. There would be a gradual shriveling away because we would cut out what God has given to us for our growth. In that light, I want you to understand that there's an incremental nature to God's nourishment. Sometimes when we say that communion is a mystical experience, you might get the idea that each time that you take the bread and the cup, there is to be a mountaintop experience. It's to be a seven-course meal and one that you will remember for the rest of your lives. Well, I pray that there are times when in the experience of the Christian life that God comes to you in the sacrament and so confronts and comforts you that you say, this is the body and blood of Christ and what He has done for me. And times that you can say, this is a time that I feasted with the Lord. And yet, it's not always that way. We don't always have a feast at every meal, but we always have nourishment. We always have the necessity of growing in grace. If we put it back in that frame of reference, not every meal is a glorious explosion of fantastic taste and energy. Sometimes it is, but the benefit lies in the continued process of healthy eating. In communion, there's a benefit of the continual reminder of our need of forgiveness and that it is accomplished in Christ. And by that, we are encouraged and we grow in Christ. The question comes, where is the benefit? Well, it's not in the elements themselves, and we'll come to that as we address some of the errors that come up. It's not in the elements themselves, but it is in the real spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies to the promises of the covenant, and we come to Him in repentance and faith. And in the sacrament of communion, He confirms to you, this is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant. I'd like to compare the sacraments to marriage, just to give another a physical example that's well known. In a marriage, there is an exchange of vows. The husband says something to the wife, and the wife says something to the husband. I will be yours. I will love, honor, and obey till death do us part. In the sacraments, we say something to God. We say, you are my God. I repent of my sins and I trust fully in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The significance of communion and of all of the sacraments, both of the sacraments, is that God says something to you. God is the husband who is saying to the bride, I love you. I will love you. I covenant myself to be yours and you to be mine. And I promise, says God, that if I have begun a good work in you, I will complete it until the day of Christ. And in communion, Christ Christ comes to us in this fashion, and like that marriage vow, he is communicating his promise to make us holy. As such, the benefit only comes to those who are truly his. There isn't any benefit to those who do not know Christ, who outwardly profess that they are sheep but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. Only he who has real union with Christ will benefit by communion with him. In other words, as one man has said, the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace to those who have no grace. No one is required to discern the Lord's body before he hears the gospel. But this requirement proves that the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. It is not a means of effecting union with Christ, or it's not a means of saving us. It is rather a means of strength and assurance to those who have union with Christ. And so section 1 emphasizes the fact that it is not just a memorial, not just a remembrance, but Christ does come to us and communicate in visible form the grace that he has for us. And we in turn, by faith, are benefited by the work of Christ and feed upon him spiritually. One final thought, fairly quickly, on section 1 is that it also communicates the bond and pledge of union and communion that's shared by true believers with each other. That's the last sentence, is that it's a bond and pledge of communion with Christ, which we've talked about, and also with each other as members of his mystical body. We are members of one body. Each time we sit down together and we share the one body and blood of Christ, we are forced to celebrate the communion of saints. It's forced upon us. In that light, each time we come to a time of communion, it should also be a time where we look at our fellow believers as fellow believers. It should be a time of setting aside differences. It should be a time of repentance of grudges and sins towards each other, and a time of forgiveness and healing of those sins within the body. It's just a wonderful time for that, a regular reminder that this is one family, one body of believers. And we will operate in that fashion, seeking unity through repentance and forgiveness with each other. Sections 2 through 7 deal with specific teachings and errors regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper that are on the other side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum being that the sacrament is a saving act. Before I go into that, let me stop and ask for comments or questions about this first section and the idea of the sacrament as merely a memorial. Seeing none, I'll proceed to sections 2 through 7. Section 2, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remissions of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. When the confession says abominably injurious, that should get your attention. That's not the type of language that is often that you see throughout the confession. They are identifying a very, very serious mistake, one that is abominable and injurious to true Christian religion. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Mass, or that's what they call the celebration of communion, that the Mass is a bloodless reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. That is the official teaching of Rome. They say that it is to be believed that one is saved not because Christ died for him, but because Christ dies for him. Did you catch the difference there? It doesn't rest on a historic fact of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that happened once for all. Christ died, past tense, but that Christ dies, present continual sense. And so salvation rests on the continued offering up of Jesus Christ in the Mass. In that light, then, just to make this historically relevant to us today, there's a lot of attempts to be cooperating with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics and Evangelicals Together is a document that has recently come out. And a document in which the Roman Catholics have said that they believe in justification by faith alone. Unfortunately, that statement has to be understood in light of the Mass. And because of that, we have hesitations on continued cooperation or continued dialogue that does not define justification by faith alone as in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As long as the Mass is the continued bloodless reenactment of Christ's sacrifice, as long as Christ is weekly and even daily offered up in their minds on the altar, and they literally call it an altar because it's a sacrifice, as long as that takes place, their understanding of justification by faith alone is towards a sacrifice which is not complete, which does not satisfy. G.I. Williamson has said that it would be difficult to invent a doctrine more detrimental to the true glory of the work of Jesus Christ. By one offering, says Scripture, in Hebrews 10, by one offering, Hebrews says, he has perfected forever them that are to be sanctified. In Hebrews 7, there's a contrast that's given between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament priests. In Hebrews, you reflect back on the Old Testament sacrifices, and you would see that the priests were to sacrifice daily, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, and then weekly on the Sabbath there were additional sacrifices, and monthly and yearly. And Hebrews says that it is clear that our Messiah is different. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, it says that Jesus did not need to offer up sacrifice daily. Now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Sorry, that was Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. Hebrews 7 is the comparison between the priest and Jesus Christ, and Hebrews 9 is the putting away of sins by the sacrifice of himself. In that light, to think of the Mass as a continued reenactment of the death of Christ is to belittle what actually took place, is to say that his sacrifice did not and could not accomplish our salvation. And so we have the necessity of his sacrifice over and over and over and over. He is sacrificed for as many sins as you commit. And so you can see why it's so important in the Roman Catholic tradition for someone to be given last rites in case their sins are not covered. In case they go to the grave and go to meet God without that sacrament given to them, so that their sins could be covered over. And frankly, that's a very sad view towards what Jesus Christ has done. And it diminishes the glory, and it places us on an unsure foundation, and gives us reason to doubt whether or not we'll be accepted. That just goes against the whole idea of the sacrament to communicate grace to us, to nourish us, that God comes to us and strengthens us in our need and in our weakness. God has given something to us to make us strong and bold. And so section 2 says that it is not a re-offering of Jesus Christ. Sections 3 and 4 get into the administration of the sacrament. I'll be fairly brief here, although there are historical errors that are being brought up, and I'll mention those as we go through. Section 3, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Section 4 elaborates that last comment. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Section 2 dealt with the meaning of the sacrament and how there's a difference of understanding and a difference of an erroneous application of the idea that Christ is sacrificed over and over again. These get at the practical, hands-on aspects to communion. Historically, some argued that the cup should not be given to everyone. This came from the idea that the elements actually become the body and the blood of Christ. And I'll say more about that in a few minutes. Because of the preciousness of Christ's blood that they saw as now being in the cup, some argued that it was so precious that if a drop would be spilled, it would be a wasting of that blood of Christ. And of course we know that if we pass something out, it will invariably get spilled. And that blood is so precious that it would be better if we didn't give it to everybody. And the priest alone, the clergy alone, would take the cup of the new covenant. By way of answer, without getting into the elements changing, which I'll get to, there is no hint of a division of the elements anywhere in the Scripture. There is no hint that only the bread is given and not the cup. It's just nowhere to be found in Scripture. In fact, the opposite is quite true. As you look at 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see that Christ very clearly gives both to the disciples. Gives both the bread and the cup, so that there is a sharing and communing on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Second error. Historically, some argued that the Mass could be given privately. In other words, the priests would go individually and give the elements privately without any connection to the preaching of the word, any connection to the congregation as the body of Christ, or any connection to the administration of the oversight of the elders and church discipline. And this really springs from the idea that that the sacraments save. If I just go and give this to an individual, it will bring saving grace to that individual. But just my list of the ways that it is disconnected points to the proper administration of the sacraments. It must be connected to the worship and the word. It must be connected to the whole body. It must be connected to oversight and discipline. Now, as you know, we as a congregation and as elders do deliver the Lord's Supper outside of this room. And yet there is a distinction. We do take the Lord's Supper to some that are to those that are bound to home, who are providentially hindered from being at the worship service and the regular times of communion. We do take that to those that aren't able to be here. And yet, when we go, it is accompanied with the word. There's a time for a declaration of the gospel. It is accompanied with other believers. We take, it's not myself alone that goes, but Alan and I will go, and sometimes other members of the congregation will go and worship together. And it is connected with the love and oversight of the elders. So there's a distinction in the taking communion to those who are sick and providentially hindered, and the private mass, which is defined as an error here. Third error that comes up here: historically, some have argued that the elements themselves should be worshipped. And in fact, maybe those that have come from this tradition would be able to confirm that the elements are actually raised up and taken through the congregation. Is that, Rob, is that right? And that's to signify the moment of transition, right? Okay, the moment of transition, a bell rings and worship is given to the blood and the body of Christ that is now present. Well, I guess I just have one word for that, and that's idolatry. By adoring and worshiping the elements, the worshiper is participating in exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creature and the creation. And as we get into these next sections, you'll see how this idea of the translation of the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ is fundamental to their understanding of the Mass. Once again, let me contrast that with what I do, or what we do as a congregation. And providentially, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. And the elements are displayed before you. They are not held up for adoration, but they are physical elements that are given to communicate in a physical way through our eyes, through our mouth, the grace that Christ has given. So I show them to you. It's not any mystery. I show you that it is normal bread, and that it's that this is what is broken in front of you. That the cup of wine or juice that is used is normal. It doesn't change in any way. They're demonstrated before you for your edification, not your adoration. Those historical errors were ones that were prominent at the time of the Reformation, prominent still in the Roman Catholic Church, and are confronted here. Sections 5 through 7 then talk about the relationship between the elements to the reality. And specifically, I'm going to give you two big words here. If you've never heard them before, you're taking notes, you'll have to ask your parents how to spell them and write them down. They're spelled as they sound: transubstantiation and consubstantiation. transubstantiation and consubstantiation. This is the view of the elements that's... So let me read this and you see if you can get it by inference or by the reading here. Section 5, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before. What that means is that the relationship between the two is such that Christ, by his command, ties them together so that sometimes we will refer to the bread as the body, and the cup as the new covenant, or the wine as the blood, and gives them to us in those fashions so that we can refer to them that way. But there is no change between the two. They do not become the actual flesh and blood of Christ. That is the teaching that is confronted in section 6. Listen to section 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. When Jesus said, "This is my body," what does that mean? And this is what these sections are dealing with. The Reformed teaching is this, that the elements of the bread and the cup do not change in any way, shape, or form. They are sometimes called by the name of the thing they represent, the body and blood of Christ. And yet they remain as much bread and wine as they were before the observance. Bell or no bell. They remain the same. They do not change. The blessings of the pastor do not mystically or mysteriously make any change in the elements. Rather, we are blessed by the sacramental and spiritual presence of Christ and are being nourished, and we are nourished by him through the exercise of faith. The Roman Catholic Church understands "this is my body" to be a literal saying. This is my body. So that when you eat and drink, you are actually eating the real body and drinking the real blood of Christ. Although mysteriously it still tastes the same as before. This teaching regarding the Mass is central to the Roman Catholic doctrine, the transubstantiation. And because of the reasons I've given before, because of the adoration, because of the idolatry, the confession uses strong language once more. Calls it manifold superstition and gross idolatries. We superstitiously come to see that our salvation comes to us through these physical elements, and we place our trust in them rather than placing our trust in, by faith, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is not superstition. I hope you can see the difference of that. Rather than a physical act saving, it is faith given by God that brings salvation. And so you can see the difference between the two. That's transubstantiation, which means that the substance is translated. It actually changes. Consubstantiation, a con means with. The substance is with. And so listen to section 7. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to be out to their outward senses. So in 1 Corinthians 11, in the Gospels where Jesus says, "This is my body," and 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul sets out the ordinance, the body and blood of Christ is present spiritually, but not carnally. He is here, he is united to us in communion spiritually, but we do not take in any way, shape, or form the physical presence of Christ. Consubstantiation teaches that the substance of the elements is not changed, like the Roman Catholic view, but that Christ's body and blood are in, with, and under the bread and the wine. In your confession, you might underline that. That's the teaching of the Lutheran Church. It's the teaching of those words come right out of their doctrine, the in, with, and under, so that the body of Christ is literally present in the sacrament. You don't recognize it because the elements are still there too, and they mysteriously unite the two so that the physical body of Christ is in, with, and under. The comparison that they often make is that of a sponge that's filled with water. And so they say the elements take on the body and blood of Christ. They're filled with the actual physical presence of the flesh and blood of Christ. The confession specifically rejects this teaching as well, and for good reason. Just like the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the significance and the blessing of the Lord's Supper is not in the elements themselves. It doesn't come in the as you eat and drink. It comes as you, by faith, spiritually feed upon Christ. Whether they are really changed or whether the body and blood are in, with, and under, both of these views seemingly agree that there is a blessing in the physical presence of Christ, and it's by that physical presence that we are made holy. The Roman Catholic view hangs on the physical presence in a more dramatic way than the Lutheran view, and it differs. It rejects the teaching that it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. And so there's a difference in the way the confession deals with this, and rightfully so. It's not rejected as idolatrous or as abominably injurious. It is not rejected in such strong language, we would hold communion with Lutherans, believing them to be misguided on this point, but not holding to gross error or superstitions. One final thing about this is that they both confuse and abuse the teaching of the mystical union of Christ as fully God and fully man. By teaching that the elements somehow change or contain Christ physically, these teachings require the belief that Christ be everywhere present in his physical body. Omnipresence is an attribute of God, and an attribute of God alone. But these teachings require us to believe that Jesus' human nature takes on the attributes of God, and they blur the fact that he is perfectly God and perfectly man without any mixture of the two. So, as Christ is re-sacrificed, he is physically present, and yet unseen, and his body is there, omnipresently, is everywhere present. Let me quickly go over section 8, and then I'll stop for questions. Question 8 is about unworthy reception. And I want you to pay a special attention to this because sometimes as we come to communion, sensitive souls can exclude themselves, thinking themselves unworthy. But as I've talked through this, I hope that you'll see that it is for our encouragement and for our strength, because God knows our weakness, and He is communicating His grace to us in a way that will help us to be strong. So what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? I've quoted from Roland Ward before. I'll do so again. He says, "The real but spiritual presence of Christ means only the worthy, only those who come through Christ receive Him. Unworthy participants are those who reject the way of faith. They spurn the grace and forgiveness won by Christ, and hence add to their own condemnation. In other words, God knows that we are not sanctified, we are not glorified. And in fact, as you mature in grace, you will become more and more aware of that fact and more conscious of your need of grace, how far you fall short of the glory of God. And you will rely more and more upon the grace that He gives. So as I said, the sensitive spirit will see the gap between my own holiness and His and neglect the fact that He has adopted us and He has made us joint heirs. And He gives us this sacrament to celebrate together as the people of God, to celebrate that we are indeed heirs of Christ. Unworthy participants are those who spurn that way of faith, who say, I don't need Christ, or who erroneously will take the grace of God and say, it doesn't matter what I do, that grace is sufficient, and so I'll live like sin and live in open rebellion, and therefore they think that that grace is, they misinterpret that grace, and they approach Christ through their works. There's this interesting quote by a Scottish reformer named Robert Bruce. He says, "As you see, all that is spoken concerning the sacrament is grounded and depends upon faith. If a man has faith, even if it is ever so little, he gets some hold of Christ and some insight in the understanding of this sacrament. But if he is without faith, even if a man takes trouble to make the sacrament ever so clear, it is not possible for him to get any hold of Christ or any insight in Him. Without faith, we cannot be Christians, nor can we see God or feel God in Christ without faith. Faith is the only thing which translates our souls out of the death and damnation in which we were born and plants us into life. Thus, all the study and endeavor of a Christian should be directed to this, to ask that the Lord in His mercy may enlighten his mind with the eye of faith and kindle in his heart a love of faith, and work in his heart a thirst and desire for the object of faith, and more to thirst and hunger for the food of faith that nourishes us to eternal life." We'll be celebrating communion today, and I pray that, that hungering and thirsting for the food of faith which nourishes your soul would be upon you today, and that you would rejoice at the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that is given to us in the sacrament of communion. Do you have questions or observations? Rob?
I got a couple.
Yeah.
One, the Catholic Church, there are some churches that pass the cup now.
Are there?
Yeah. It's rare that it doesn't happen every week. On special occasions. And I believe that the Lutheran view of sacraments, including baptism, they teach that it brings salvation as well. So that's not just a Catholic teaching.
Right, there's a... I'd have to look a little closer at that. I can't... speak authoritatively, I guess, on the Lutheran view towards. Can any of our Lutheran friends speak to that?
Really pin them down and really push them right to the wall. They'll say, "No, no, it's not. It doesn't regenerate." But if you
fire.
Yeah, but it's not clear. It's almost inconsistent. The practice and the official doctrine are almost inconsistent.
It's sort of like their view of communion. It's the physical body, but it's not.
Yeah, it's fuzzy. Fuzzy sacrament.
Death doesn't seem to be required. A prerequisite to salvation, but it's not
degenerative.
They will sacrifice babies to this. I mean, they'll baptize babies who have died early.
Okay. And they say, like in the hospital.
The ones who want to be born.
Cindy had her hand, just I think on that, following that point.
I mean, that's like what Lisa's saying. Very true, just kind of like.
In with and under, right. Question. What would you think of taking a communion from a church that thinks it's only a memorial? I guess I would answer that in a similar way that I answered about the baptism of churches that are that consider baptism in a way that we would disagree. And I would be generous towards that situation in saying that the administration is there, and in good faith we can participate. We hold communion with other evangelical churches, even though we would say that they would be misguided or misunderstanding the point. So we would we honor the baptisms of others. We honor the communions of others, and. I think that you could freely partake, understanding and realizing the significance that's there. Bruce?
Just to change to a different subject.
Okay.
Are there Reformed churches that allow the children that aren't necessarily considered communicant members that are baptized to participate in communion?
The question is about pedo communion. There's a whole name for that. There are some that are urging that, but I don't think confessionally there are any churches that are doing. I could be wrong. And I would just give a brief answer to that, seeing what our time is, and that is that seeing the difference in the significance of the two, baptism being the initiating work of Christ that's done once for all, the regeneration of God, and the significance of communion as being that of the continued work of Christ in our lives, plus seeing the instruction of 1 Corinthians 11 that there's a discerning of the body and blood of Christ, which builds on the knowledgeable participation of the children in the sacrament of the Passover. So in Exodus 21, there's instruction about the Passover, given to the children when they ask, what does this mean? Further substantiated by what appears to be Christ not taking Passover until he's 12 years old. Robert, then Jeff, and then I'm going to have to say the end, unfortunately.
This is related to that.
Yeah.
Bar those who are mentally retarded from the Lord's Supper.
No, because our confession testimony later talks about that there's an admission of the recognition of guilt and the need of forgiveness insofar as they are able. So that's the admission that our testimony gives.
I was just wondering if you had any comment about either the sort of say mode of communion, a single cup versus many cups. We were just going to church a Catholic cup. It does encourage you to sit in front. And also, the chapter 29 here uses the word wine, and our practice seems to depart from that.
The question is the single cup versus mini cups and the use of wine instead of grape juice. I'm going to have to be really brief on this. No, I don't have any comments. No, I don't. Single cup versus mini cups. Sometimes we talk about sacramental acts and the significance of a single cup. I'm not sure that there's a sacramental act in the single cup. It's sometimes tied to a single bread, where it's the body of Christ. Again, I think the force is that the single body and blood of Christ that's being represented. That it does spark a lot more conversation. Wine versus grape juice. Historically, the Covenant Church has been one that has used the fruit of the vine only, but it's sometimes made a distinction between fermented and non-fermented, and have opted to use the non-fermented most recently. Whether or not that's allowable is open for discussion, I would say, and say that in the Passover it was they used unleavened bread, and so we try to do that. And was the wine leavened or not is a question that some have asked. Just portraying historically what was there. It seems as if it probably was fermented because of the drunkenness of the Corinthian church that was warned against in 1 Corinthians.